So what that leads me to do is to suggest that all these questions you've been building up, some of you for over a year now, 2 years getting on, and those of you who newly come into this mix of spiritual intensity and erudition, you might have some questions to ask, or else if you know it all, we can all pack up and go home. But if you have some questions, and I shall be very disappointed if Paola, after all this writing in your notes and things there, you haven't got any questions, and that will let me down no end. But if you haven't got any, make them up from any area of philosophy or of biblical knowledge or spiritual aspirations or church history or whatever. How about that? Topical or tropical? Oh, what a pity.
A current issue that's just come up this past week.
Yeah.
I think I know your answer, but I'll ask it anyway. This young lady who just died and been frozen forever.
Oh, yeah.
Or for at least not to come to exist.
Yeah.
I just wonder what your take will be on that.
Well, it's an idea, of course, that's been around for centuries. The Rip Van Winkle, that story, of course, is in most European nations in some form or other. Somebody who goes off into some coma or other and then doesn't come around for 100 years. And what sort of a world is it that they are reintroduced into? I think the shock will be colossal if she has any memory at all. Yeah, and we don't know.
That's what the leader of the organisation said. We're not sure how much memory she'll have.
Exactly. The memory may disintegrate. I mean, we know that if you keep exercising your mind, you know, especially as you get older, like one of us, with crossword puzzles and Sudokus and talking through. I mean, I find it hard to remember some of the names and things. We'll get talking again and it brings it all back and then it sort of reinstates it, so your memory does keep going. If you don't have that kind of interaction or discipline, you probably will begin to lose your memory. So would she have any memory at all? There's something very mysterious about the whole workings of the brain, and we don't know what it is that makes that sort of other difference that we generally interpret as being the other world rather than this world. And therefore, if we lose the connections between the two, we may lose altogether the ability to, just because we've got a cell that corresponds to some idea, doesn't mean to say that we can recall it or use it. There's something more active within the human being of laying hold of something like that. Yeah. Yeah. How do you define death completely?
Yes.
It's hard to say. I think death is described finally in the Lord's terms in Matthew 10, when it says, "Where the body will be, the body and soul will be destroyed in Hades or in Gehenna." Sorry. So the destruction in Gehenna of the body and the soul would mean that the totality of the seeable and the unseen part of your human beings completely disintegrates and is gone. Otherwise, the definition of the body without the spirit is dead. It's biblical. But that's the question you've raised. When does the spirit leave the body? Would the spirit be frozen as well?
Or would you go to heaven and then be caught back in 200 years' time? Would you want to come back?
Do you go to heaven when you die?
Yes. Well, that's another question.
Do we have memories when we have brought that to Jesus?
I think so, yes, definitely. Yeah. We'd have memories, of course, there's the ability to recognize each other in somewhere or other. There's, you know, they recognize Moses and Elijah. How did they do it when they never met them? Well, they recognize them because of the content that they were talking about, what they were like. Oh, that must be Moses, that must be Elijah. It would be, I think, equally a tragic thing if, say, a husband and wife who've lived together for 80 years or whatever, and then they turn up in the glory and they don't know each other because they've never really touched each other in a spiritual manner, which is as understanding the reality. But then some of the people you've come across, I'm sure, who are in this awful area of senile dementia, and they don't recognize anybody and so on. Is the spirit still there? Or is it just a mechanical working of the body that's going on? And a long while ago they died, really.
Because otherwise there is the memory.
Well, it would be left in... Something would be left in the cells, I should imagine. The cells of the brain. But then if the body is working properly, the cells reproduce themselves every 7 years, all of them. So I don't know what happens with this girl if she's frozen. Do the cells reproduce? How do they stay? We're not quite sure.
How do we know it's not just a scam? When every last person who's connected to that person dies, they don't just get rid of...
Pop the body off.
That's what I thought.
Yes.
It's for science.
You'd have to get rid of the records office, I should imagine. Burn up all the records. That's easily enough done, isn't it? They do that every now and again when we're not looking.
And companies do go bankrupt sometimes. The company who's...
Yeah. Take the...
There are no answers, obviously, but it's interesting, another interesting challenge to us as Christians.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
That it's possible to say bring back a mouse that they've done the same process to, or some monkey or something.
Well, it's
they have with frogs.
They've done it with some reptiles, yeah.
Reptiles are
very simple organisms.
But also, some reptiles have speckles and then they go underground and they've got in their bloodstream so they don't freeze anything and they go into.
No, but I think this is actually experimental freezing in the laboratory, isn't it? And they found, I don't know how long they've done it, but they have done it and brought them back again. But then you see, does a frog need anything except just to function automatically, if you can put it that way, with automatic responses like we've all got, right? The whole thing about being human is that we can control them. One of the definitions between a human and an animal, may not be the best one, but I think it's pretty good, is that if you put food in front of a hungry animal, he's got to eat it. Put food in front of a hungry man, he doesn't. There is the ability to channel our emotions, our desires, which even are desires that just emanate from the body. Something else is, you know, controlling them. So what happens to that body when it gets very cold? I don't know.
I've got a question. It's about church decision making. There is this church that we know, and it's going through the process that the government offered a land where they could build.
Is what?
The government offered to give the for free.
Yeah.
Land for the church to build a new temple or a new building, and so they went for it, and they're in this massive project of building a new temple. Everything is being voted, all decisions are made by voting, even the colour of the ceiling, colour of the floor.
A bit boring, isn't it?
All of it is being decided, and I was just thinking, if Ichthys was to build a new temple, even probably we don't think building a temple is a priority, but if we consider, like, how would you face this kind of thing?
Well, it's
a buildings committee, leave it to them.
For goodness sake.
We have in this church they have a finance committee and they have a decoration committee And they have
committee for everything.
Yeah, they've got a committee for everything. Everything is being voted.
Committee. Yes, I wouldn't like to subject people to that process, and I think it's the sort of one of the outworkings, sometimes the dead end outworkings of democracy. It's like the whole business that opens up with referenda. It's a matter of putting on something for everybody to have their say, when in actual fact the parliamentary democracy does not say everybody should have their say. If they did, it'll be chaos, and it is. And so much so that you've got parties that are anarchist parties, but they've never controlled because they don't believe in it. So they're never voted in because there's nothing to rule when you get there. But parliamentary democracy means that you set aside certain people for certain tasks, those that you think represent you to some degree. And that allows the thing to function. But if you think every time you want to know the colour of the ceiling of the roof or something like that, and everybody has to vote on it, etc., etc., it becomes almost life is impossible. Mm. And so it's just democracy gone mad. But it's defining democracy in a wrong way, that's the point. It's a matter of playing with words. But it is the sort of thing that some people have imagined. And it is so with running churches. You know, you can pretend, well, rightly so, we're all brothers and sisters, but there's always going to be somebody who's the final can carrier. Because none of us want to carry the can, that is, take responsibility, but somebody's got to somewhere. So there's always got to be a final can carrier for when things go right and when things go wrong. And somebody who can actually, or has the abilities and the giftings, to step forward and that people will follow. Whereas not everybody's got those giftings. You know, different gifts are given by the Spirit of God. So from a biblical analysis point of view, it's lunacy, because it just doesn't...
I didn't want to be arrogant thinking all these people have gone mad.
No, I think it is a dream world that people have imagined might be possible to live in, but it's never been, and I don't think it ever will be.
They also, like, they were thinking of painting the building black on the outside, of a church of the God of Light, painted black.
Yeah. Did they all agree to that?
Like, they were voting for it, and apparently that was the the majority of them. In the end, they changed it, and now it's going to be white.
Do they?
So it didn't work anyway.
That's why. But it could have been black. Like, it could have come to a conclusion that.
Yeah, I mean, you see, the people who would promote this approach would say, "But you know, you got what you wanted in the end, didn't you? You got it white. It works."
It does. Go anywhere, you can tell.
Yeah, it does, it can.
There are certain values that you need to keep in church, make sure that it's...
Yeah, elders are elders because they've had a bit more experience. Pastors are shepherds because they do care for the sheep and you need to be cared for. Overseers are overseers because if everybody is doing their own thing in a meeting, it's riot, but an overseer keeps an eye on, you know, well, we've had two tongues, that's enough for the day, and where's an interpretation for this, and keeps order in a church. That is the way in which human beings function together.
I think democracy is it's a flawed system. The perfect system is kingship.
Yes.
You don't have a perfect king, or two, but...
It's king of kings.
Maybe rule without committees, but every decision is made by the king and his
army. Oh, lovely.
It has to be the right king.
You wouldn't have any worries. But we're being trained for reigning. We're being trained to be kings. So, we better get into it. Hi, you guys. I know, you were held up. You know, my son-in-law, who works from time to time with the Christian Theatre Company, the Riding Lights. he sung a two-act opera that they wrote about Dick Turpin. He was Dick Turpin. He sang it all the way through. It's great fun. Yes. Well, with that bit of stimulating information, what's the next question?
I've had one for this while, which is wondering. And I wonder what you thought, George. The verse where it talks about false prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he does will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform any miracles in the last year? And I was wondering, you know, what do you think is the core stream of that? Is because it's not done in love. He says it's done the will of my Father. I just was trying to unpack that more.
Well, it's the people who are replying like that are saying the real final expression of Christianity is casting out demons, doing miracles, and so on. That's what is the final end product of Christianity. Whereas the Lord is saying the final end of Christianity is to know me. And that's why there's a difference between the law and the place of grace, where the Lord says, whether you've sinned or not, I want a relationship with you, and a relationship always requires faith. So the strange reason, you know, some people think it's, God's invented some funny thing like stand on your head three times and I'll take you to heaven. And he hasn't said that. He said, if you've got faith, I'll take you to be with me forever. But it's something which is fundamental to understanding a relationship, and a relationship is what God is. And so to have a relationship with God, you have to have faith. Otherwise, you do something else. You say, well, if I accomplish this, or this, or that, and it's almost, you can invent anything that's arbitrary. So, where did we start on this question?
So
that God... Yes, and when God pours out his gifts and his spirit, it doesn't mean that he gives them out saying, oh, he's a good fellow there, I'll give him some spirit and he can do a miracle or two. And there's a miserable character over there, I won't give him, you know, whatever. He just gives his spirit. And the activity of the Spirit of God upon people, I think I've done it with some of you before, but there are two different words in the Bible. You never hear this anywhere, I tell you, unless you read... You might read, when I spoke this in the Philippines umpteen years ago and taught this, they said, we have never heard that except way back in the days when Watchman Nee, it was one of the Watchman Nee groups out in the Philippines. And they said, we never heard this since the Watchman Nee taught this. And the man opened up his Bible and he showed me where it had written in the margin of his Bible, and there it was. The fact is there are with a few qualifications, there are eight places where one word is used for being filled with the Spirit, and there are eight places where another, a different word, they both begin with pi, with B, but that doesn't make them the same. They are different root words. One is pletho, the other is pleoro, and those two words are used. Eight times one, eight times the other for the Holy Spirit. Whenever you get pletho, you get a gift being manifest. Whenever you get plerophro, it's to do with fullness, pleroma. It's the fullness, and it's the character and fruit in the life that comes out. And there is a way in which, obviously, God is saying, well, you may have plenty of being filled with the Spirit in this, that, or the other way for the gifts that you've been using, miracles, casting out demons, and so on, but you never really had a relationship with me. You never knew me. On the other hand, if you have a relationship with the Lord, then there will be fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, that doesn't say anything about tongues or healings or anything. It's just simply the character that has come from living with Christ.
My joy, my deliverance. Sometimes when I watch it,
Quite cold. Yeah, you don't respond to the spirit of it. No.
It feels like it's just a show.
I don't suppose any of you saw that program yesterday, did you?
Yes. The South American Baptist.
Yeah.
Yeah. Started watching, I couldn't.
Horrible.
Yeah.
It's absolutely horrible. Yeah. Spirit is completely, well, I mean, and they call it Christianity. I'm just ashamed of it that we get in any way lumped together with it. Mm. Well, it's just if anybody, he doesn't even believe in the Holocaust by the sound of it, what he said, but anybody who they shout at, they're all shouting in the street ever so loudly, and everybody's going to hell, and if you're one of those rapists from down, it's just like, oh, what's his name is, forgotten his name, fortunately, Trump, shouting like that and making these extreme statements and losing his voice and bashing his Bible. He gets through two or three a year or something, he said. I mean, it's so unlike Jesus, you can't believe it. And you can, will these people turn up on the judgment day? I mean, I've got to judge myself. Of course, I do every day pretty well. But will they turn up and the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, you were parading your Christianity. It wasn't Christianity at all. So it's pretty horrible, wasn't it? Mm-hmm.
Was it Panorama?
I've forgotten what the program was. No. Mm. You see, there's a verse that says God hates the workers of iniquity and so on, which is quite a reasonable philosophical statement, because it's very hard, like some people say, to separate between the person and the acts that they do. The acts that they do are expressing themselves, so you can't detach the two. I remember an old brethren evangelist who, because they didn't believe in casting out, well, they never practiced casting out spirits, and he had a tent meeting going, and I was sort of hanging around on it, and there was a woman came in and really went to town on telling him off, because he'd picked up one of the young lads who was pulling the tent down and setting light to everything and threw him out of the tent, you see, physically. And he said, oh, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have done that, brother so-and-so. And he said, no, I know that. He said, the Lord Jesus would have cast the spirit out, but I can't separate the two, so I'm putting them both out. Which was rather fun, but that's, why did I say that story? Forgotten now, I illustrate it that way. But the thing is that you respond in your spirit to somebody else's spirit, and that's how you discern. And the more you exercise that, the more you're aware. Now, I judge myself, because I might easily say, I don't like that at all, but it may be I'm getting it wrong, maybe I've got to pray about it, maybe that guy is really a great guy and it's just the fact I don't like the way his moustache twiddles or something. But in the end, there is an inward way of knowing things. And it's when your inner part of you contacts with the inner of somebody else is where the final decision or lies. And if the spirit is all wrong in somebody, even if they do miracles and if they get right prophecies, because you certainly can without necessarily being a person of spiritual life and walking with God, you can do. And they're the very dangerous people. The end. And the Lord is all the time saying to us, it's knowing him, walking with him, sharing with him, loving him, caring with him, and so on. So that's Tess was asking a question. Is that at least a starter to get your teeth into? I mean, obviously Judas must have done all the things the others did. They sent them out in twos and they healed the sick and preached, great preach or whatever. But his heart was miles away from the Lord. and he could even think of betraying him. It's terrible. If you love the Lord, you think, how on earth could he have done it? But inside, he must be miles away.
It's the thing that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And there's that similarity we all have, you know, as sheep. And it's like that's where the numbers is true. When you see someone from Spain, another culture, never met them before, but you feel completely at
home. Yeah, you do.
Straight away.
Even the Spanish.
Yeah, kind of. Even them. Yeah.
Yep, that's right. Well, you do, and wherever you go in the world and you meet genuine believers, you've got that. You don't have to swap theologies or whatever, you just simply know that you relate together.
You're going the same way.
Mm. Well, I think at another level, sometimes you meet someone and you can sense holiness.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even though they're saying the right thing.
Especially that.
Right in the way back when we first started Nixus, we had Bernard described too well. You'll work out what I'm talking about. That one of our girls went up to university, and she opened up after a couple of three terms, something like that. And she's saying how she felt she was falling away and so on and so forth. And when asked, in the end, she said, well, she's going to a church. Yes, I go there regularly. There's a whole bunch of us. And there's a preacher there and it seems to be good and so on. But she said, quite artlessly, she hadn't worked it all out, but when I come away, I feel that... you know, I feel something's wrong or something's dirty in me or something like that. And she was just describing, and she turned out to be a lovely Christian as time went on. She got through these problems, but she'd only recently been converted. But she was going by her spirit and judging by her spirit, and there was something there which you need to guard from, because when a person preaches, they let a spirit out. And we want to let the Holy Spirit out. In fact, one of the sessions I generally do with folk in training is how do I release the Holy Spirit when I preach rather than put my spirit out. Now, of course, your spirit does go out. That's why we're all different and why there's a different, if you like, content or understanding or colour or whatever. And if you are full up with Christ and live with him for years, when you let the Spirit out, you know, and your spirit goes with the Holy Spirit, you can have a rich ministry. On the other hand, if you're only just beginning and you're trying to learn at the same time as you're trying to serve others and bring the truth of Jesus to other people, to wrap around them and give them as medicine or whatever it is, you probably have got a thinner, you know, a less rich ministry as yet, and grow and develop. But that's the difference. How much of Christ is in the spoon? That's a way again. Watchman, he's a lovely writer if you get a chance to read up his stuff. He used to talk about the gifts of the Spirit being like spoons which ladle out something of Jesus to people, and the gift of the Spirit can be used to ladle out your spirit but not the Lord's spirit. If you just keep putting your rotten old spirit into people, which is not being cleansed and filled up with the treasures of Christ, then you're putting into people something which is not going to do them very much good. Might make them sick. Okay. Who asked that question? Forgotten how we got there.
It sort of stemmed from my question about false prophets.
False prophets, yeah. Yes, you mustn't judge simply by the outward appearance, just because you don't like the look of the guy or something like that. You've got to judge by your inner sense. And you do have to judge. When it says judge not that you be not judged, it goes on to say, because you will be judged with the same judgment you give. Well, that doesn't mean to say you shouldn't judge at all. Because if you don't judge at all, you'll walk under a bus one day. you do something drastic or damage, and you've got to make discernments. You've got to make judgments. In fact, the word judge in Greek is same as discern. So we need to learn how to discern things in from within, and not just go by the outward, because God doesn't go by the outward. He looks on the heart, doesn't he? So he looks on my heart, looks on the heart, the person who's giving me something in the spirit. And there are people which, I mean, I'm sure you must have experienced it and perhaps not analyzed it, but when you meet them, there's some you feel, oh, I don't want anything to do with them. You just you don't do it consciously, work it out. It's like walking into a room filled with gas, and you don't have to be told, you know, I think this is a bit of hydrogen mixed up with nitrogen or something or other. You just get walk into it and you react. You stop breathing, or you try not to breathe it in. And you'll walk into situations sometimes, and it'll hit you just like that. And that's because there's something spiritual there, something of negative spirituality. Now, a lot of people, you wouldn't notice that, but people who really played and mucked around with the occult, or people who deliberately have tried to develop their spirituality for power, so that they've got power to use over other people, you get that sort of reaction. And you'll be surprised. You say, well, why doesn't everybody react like that? Well, of course, the more sensitively you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more you'll feel that reaction. Now you're all frightened to ask a question again. Well, most of them weren't. It's the answer to that. I think it's one of the supernatural phenomena of the scriptures, in that so many of the prophets were not accepted in their time. People rejected them because they were... You know, think of Jeremiah. You know, ask yourself, why on earth did they keep Jeremiah's book? Even the king tore it up strip by strip by strip, prophecy by prophecy, and threw it on the fire. And yet we still got that book. If that isn't supernatural, I don't know what it is. But so God was oversighting the words that he was putting out through the prophets, especially the written prophets, of course, we're talking about there. But a lot of them, I wouldn't say all of them, but most of them were not accepted. And yet they've kept their works and their writings. So... Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes. When did that happen? Yeah. Very similar to the way the New Testament came into being, but that's a bit different. But the Old Testament was gradually being gathered, and it was being kept. They'd already made two boxes, as it were. They put one in which we've got in it today in the Old Testament, but there were others that they were put in another box, and it was called the Apocrypha. And they had the pseudepigraphia, and they had another box for that. So they were collecting them according to the leading scribes, of whom, of course, some of them were very spiritual people before Jesus came, referring to. And they were making those distinctions. So that when Jesus came, pragmatically, there was a body of material which everybody recognized. And if you count a little bit in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the New Testament quotes from all of these books. Also quotes as illustrative, like we might quote from Dickens to illustrate something or other thing. You know, just like Mr. Micawber was always waiting for something to turn up, so you might quote the book that comes from the Apocrypha or another writing somewhere else. But the actual body that was recognized as authoritative for understanding Judaism as an orthodox way was already in existence in Jesus' day. It was not pronounced as such until later, just as the New Testament was not pronounced publicly as such until 3 centuries later. But it was there, and it was later in, there was a big Sanhedrin of scribes, some while after, who accepted the books that we know them today as the Old Testament books. In about, I think it was about 300 AD. Can anybody? Maybe in the Babylonian Talmud, something like that. But there is, I do think that one has to reckon supernaturally that the Spirit of God overrode their judgments, because there needs to be a written body from which you can say that's authentic Judaism, just as we've got a written body where we can say that's authentic Christianity. That's what it's all about. The New Testament is very, very clear, because it was in the upper room the Lord promised the 12 apostles that they would be led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, and that they, and this means that they were unique, they would have brought to their remembrance the things that he'd said and done, and so that if they, while they were alive, they could always be a touchstone for what is truth, what is the genuine New Testament. And after they died, then be careful who wanted people. There are some good things. Clement's written something quite nice, and Ignatius wrote some good letters and so on, and the teaching of the 12 was written up, but it wasn't recognized as being from the apostolic era. It was just a bit later. So there are these other books, but they were never taken into the canon, to the rule, that is, of scripture for what you test truth by. Well, I think we'd have to make these judgments we were talking about, sort of what registers in your spirit. And you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Because if you are just a kind of an open person, where the spirit, anything can get into your spirit, you take it all in like any old food comes in, sort of thing. As soon as there's a football crowd riot, the spirit catches you and you're going along with it and bashing somebody over the head for no good reason whatsoever. That is a supernatural corporate action which a spirit takes hold of you, and so on. That's in a corporate manner. And therefore, to be guarded against that, you've got to guard your spirit, guard your heart, which is almost an equivalent. Spirit equals heart, you know. If you read about hearts, you're reading about spirits. If you're reading about spirits, you're reading about hearts. So because the heart is the pump, it's the center of the life that's functioning within you. And it's the heart or the spirit of a man that carries him and guides him and leads him and gives him access into the supernatural realm and to the supernatural powers of God, as well as other forces that are at work. So it's that area that we need to be filled with the Spirit over. Otherwise we will be misled and led astray. I don't know whether it sounds arrogant, of course, but sometimes you think, and you hear some people talking who have no aspiration to know God or to walk in his way. You think, why on earth can't they see how stupid it is if they're doing this or making that judgment or putting that bit of legislation in? And you try to be humble and say, well, maybe they know more than I do, etc., etc. But it's because you cannot see things unless if you keep rejecting the source of truth, which is the Spirit of truth. You can't understand it, and we ought to be in that place where we can see the difference. We ought to be able to see that, like that thing on last night, that Southern Baptist preacher and so on. You say, that is nothing to do with the spirit that I live by and I know. Because you find a reaction there. You say, that's nothing to do with me. It's completely the opposite. And I find Trump like that to me too. But then I've not met him personally, so that's not fair to make that judgment just through what the media gives me. So, but I'm saying that there are people that you do meet personally like that. No, something that I don't want inside me. Yeah. And those that are saying "Hail Hitler" every now and again. But that's what happened in Germany. It was a spirit that took them over. It's what happened in the breakup of Ixus in 2003. It's a spirit. Yeah.
We've got a couple in our community centre who are spiritualists.
Oh, goodness.
He claims to be a healer.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, he's been diagnosed with cancer. I hold back from the thing.
Yeah. Physician, heal yourself.
That would be
unkind,
but
wouldn't it?
It would be unkind. But when I speak to them, and I speak to them regularly, trying to draw them in, they just...
Yes, you feel there's just blank there.
Yeah, absolute blank. And when I said to the lady last week, "Well, bless you," she almost recoiled at that. You know, "Well, you can't bless me, that's a curse." I said, "No, it's not." You know, I explained.
It's a curse.
They're deep into spiritualism. You know,
yeah, she must have felt it when you said it.
It's the usual thing, they lost the sun and they have the seances and the sun comes back. You can see the history behind it, you know, and bless them for that, but it definitely, no matter how much you try, and I have, can't get through. Maybe through his illness, something might happen.
Maybe.
For that.
Yes, of course, the more you pursue false spirituality, the harder it is. It gets, it's like every time, you know, it gets harder and harder and harder, like Pharaoh's heart.
What she said is, yes, Jesus is compassionate, kind and just, but centering our faith on his ethical teachings is dangerous. He came to die, that's the gospel.
Oh dear.
So I was wondering for you, where your emphasis is in the gospel. Is it between Jesus' life, his death and resurrection and all these different things?
If Jesus was not compassionate and kind and good, his death would be worthless. That his mission was to die for the sins of the world meant that he had to have a pure heart, and he had to in himself be weighty spiritually to be able to withstand the sins and the consequences which he was going to carry. So it is what they're trying to get at there is the sort of Christianity which, again, we certainly don't hold here in Ixus, that you 40 or 50 years ago dropped on your knees and said, "Lord Jesus, please take me," and so on. And then you never live a life with him, you never talk to him, you never try to do the things that he did or get to know him and so on. And you've got a ticket for heaven. So when you arrive at the gate, you've got your ticket and you hand it in, and so you go in. That kind of Christianity, which means that Jesus is only important in the work that he did. That is the final wrong development of evangelical Christianity, which has majored on the work of Christ as opposed to the person of Christ. And that is called, if you like, it's crucifixional or atonement Christianity, whereas we believe in both. We're in the alternative, which is not an alternative, because you've got to hold them both together, and that is in incarnational Christianity, that God incarnate in man has shown us what man really is and wants to make us like he is. And the work that he was able to accomplish, we can't do that, but we can accomplish other works. Be careful to maintain good works, do good to all men, etc., etc. And we live out the sort of life he lived out under the hand of God, and we might be called upon to do one or two works of atoning for other people's sake, works of giving your life for the Lord and so forth, that he did, of course, in its totality when he died for the sins of the world. So, no, I don't like that at all, frankly. it is trying to make a distinction between, be technical now, Chalcedon, where they kept thrashing out the meaning of the incarnation, who Jesus really was, God and man, and the, if you like, the atonement kind of teaching, sacrifice teaching, the teaching concerning the work of the cross, as though one was more important than the other. So anybody in the end could die for the sin of the world, which he can't. In the end, when it comes to doing things for God, like the atonement was the great act done for God, but what our little acts might be, the important thing to weigh up with people or with disciples is, first and foremost, not what giftings and abilities they've got to do great works, but what is their character. Character is fundamental to true spiritual life and leadership. No character, no job for you. But it's painful to think of people dividing those, but we've done that. There are those who have emphasized the incarnational Christianity, and those who have full of good works and so on, full of serving others, and leave out any need for redemption, for the atonement. And there are those who, like evangelicals, would all fall into this category. We've emphasized the work of the cross and the atonement, sometimes to the exclusion of the resurrection. But no resurrection, there's no declaration, there's no justification. He was raised for our justification, that we might be declared right. So that it's only when you're declared right, you can begin to walk right. Good question. I didn't know this woman, whoever she was, starting something off like that. Very foolish after all the... I mean, it's all been said before, these things.
I think it's called the Glorious Church. From what I can gather, I don't really know as much about them, but it's called the Gospel Coalition. They're based in America somewhere.
The Gospel Confusion?
Oh,
no. Well, we're not going to make that mistake, are we? No.
Question regarding faith and doubt, because I read the passage yesterday about Jesus going to the fig tree and there wasn't any figs, and then cursed the fig tree and withered instantaneously, and the disciples asked him, how do you do that? And he said, well, if you had you said this mountain to move to the sea, and you do not doubt what you're asking, your Father in heaven will do it. And the question is, what does he mean by not doubting? Because sometimes you pray or you have faith, but you have a plan B. But you're asking for that come to reality. You already are making plans in your head.
But your doubts.
So you're actually doubting that it may not happen. So how can doubt, in which different situations or manners we can doubt that what we're praying for is not what's going to happen?
I think in its context, of course, it has a very specific meaning. When Jesus goes to the fig tree looking for fruit, he's going to Israel looking for the fruit of their being the people of God, and there's not much there, if any. So it's cursed. And of course this is, a picture of what's going to happen. Israel will be scattered and lost, and it has been for 2,000 years pretty well. And that is the result of their unbelief. And then when he says, if you had enough faith, as it were, you could say to this mountain, well, of course, he's talking about Mount Zion and the temple in it, be removed, thrown into the sea, you know, it would be possible. And so he's got in mind his relationship with a whole nation and God's work, which is going to reject him within a few days, and he's going to be crucified. So it's kind of a warning note. So I'm pointing out, if you had anything real about you at all, you would be recognizing that you were not a lot of faithful believers, you are unbelieving doubters. But in practice with our day-to-day life, we all go through the business of doubts. In fact, you can't think I've got faith without thinking that means I haven't got doubts, but then you've thought about doubts. And it's the problem within your mind as you try to weigh faith and doubts together. And I think that there are certainly cases where people have hung on and hung on and hung on. Now, most of you know the name Reinhard Bonnke, the German evangelist. Loads of preaching healings. No healing evangelist sees more than about 7%, and that's pretty high, get healed. But he has seen quite a few, bless him. And I remember one film that was made. The very fact they made a film of this was because it was so outstanding out in Africa, where a woman actually was so convinced that God was going to heal her husband. Now, how she got to that place of faith, I've no idea, but it was clear that she pitched everything on it. Perhaps she was a black lady who was, if her husband died, she'd probably been bereft of any support or any income, etc., etc. And in the end, she pushed her husband to this large campaign that was being had in a wheelbarrow, and he was dead. And I mean, you wouldn't get away with it in this country if you started doing it. But she was so convinced that God was going to heal him if only she could get him to the evangelist. Now, that was a kind of faith which you don't get just, overnight. It was the faith, a whole being was committed into a position where somehow or other she got there. And he was raised from the dead. One of the few that I wouldn't have much doubt about. I saw the film of it, and it was outstanding. I mean, I didn't have a certificate saying he was dead, but that's the kind of thing that happens occasionally, but very occasionally. So we can't make that, in a sense, the standard or the norm, because most of us are not in that kind of desperate state where we're being driven to a place where there's not a shadow of doubt left, and even if the come with an ambulance to take him away, we're going to push him out the back garden in a wheelbarrow or whatever. It is a one-off. But it is a final expression of what Jesus was saying there. If you don't have any doubt in your heart, then you will, you can do all sorts of things. So it is a challenge, and it should be a challenge to us all, to keep on exercising our faith. But you can't have faith if God doesn't give it. In things like that, it's God given in the end. It isn't that you push God to a corner and so you've got to do it now, God, because I've put myself out on a limb, I'm at the end of the plank, and I'm going to fall into the sea and die, and therefore you've got to save me. It's not that sort of, that's trying to maneuver God. That's not faith. But it is faith to find that God builds up within you as you pray a strength where you have no doubt this is the thing that is going to happen. Catherine Coleman was a great healer in the States. Again, not the sort of person who outwardly I would find particularly attractive. She was quite thin, she had these great long white gowns, and all dramatic like the Americans do it. So you have to first of all wash that out of your mind and say, oh well, that's the Americans and so on. But she never produced in her books any story that had not been attested by two doctors who would give their affirmation to it. And there are one or two stories which some of her workers told me which were outstanding, but the doctors were too shy to put their name to it, and because it was so outstanding. So there are things that we could perhaps, areas we could be moving in faith if we had walked with God more closely and found that the strength in our hearts was growing stronger and stronger, so that our doubts were less and less obvious. But obviously, as I say, you can't make a positive assertion without there also being in your mind the negative. But you have to discount the negative. You go on praying. And God gives confidence. Usually what we do is we walk out with a little bit of doubt on faith. You know, is the water going to hold me up? We might sink a little bit, but the Lord pulls us up and we get stronger and we go on and faith gets more and more confident. That's often the way that we find our faith grows. Any suggestions?
As long as we leave the coffee, I'm everything else can
go. Yeah. I think that we need to be alert to the basic fact that Jesus illustrated by the verse from Isaiah, that our lips, our outward forms of things look as though they're reaching out to God, but really they're going the wrong direction because our hearts are far from Him. I think that that sort of thing in the first place is the main thrust of the passage, that we use religious activities to be a substitute for walking closely with the Lord and our hearts being far away. Now, the trouble is, in my opinion, most of us don't have enough spiritual activities, but therefore, you know, I hesitate to say it, but I suppose I've got to be true to my understanding of the text there and in my own life, that we can be so taken up by not necessarily what we generally think of as traditions, like the tradition of purgatory or the tradition of the Catholic confession or those kind of traditions which the Reformation was trying to get rid of. But we can have the traditions that, well, I go regularly to church on Sunday, well, yes, I do something in the Sunday school when I haven't had time to pray about it or whatever, and these activities are over here and our hearts are over there. And I think that's primarily the fear that's should be a fear that the Lord is attacking. We mustn't get into that condition, and we should be afraid that we get into that condition. Well, we haven't got time for the Lord, but we've got plenty of time for all His works, which are not His works anymore, they're ours. Does that help? And of course, the sort of thing that the Lord said about honouring father and mother and not taking notice, you know, of doing a lot of things outward, bits and pieces, but that's where we use our minds to justify ourselves, which is the next step. Once we are aware, well, I'm not walking with the Lord as I did, you know, 2 years ago, and then you justify why you're doing what you're doing. Now, this is what the Jews did with all sorts of things. I remember talking about the Jubilee truths, where every 50 years you give all your money back and you give all your land back to the original owners and all that sort of thing. And I made the statement, and there's a Jew in the congregation, that they never did it. They always found a reason why not to. You can see it in Jeremiah, where they nearly did it and then they went back on it when the threat of the Babylonians came, or was taken away for a short while. So the Jubilee activities were activities which were very demanding, but it's the only way to keep inflation out of the picture, because that's what it does, of course. It's very clever. There was a Jewish lord in the House of Lords, Lord Levi, who 40, 50 years ago, I think it was, made the suggestion that we set our economy not on capitalism, but on the 50 years Jubilee principle. And that would have, we would all be very happy now, I think, if we were doing that instead of what the rest of the world does, which is, even communism is capitalism. It just builds up capital and it's governed by the state instead of by individuals. So it's the same old stuff. But this is the only reasonable, that God gave it to Israel, but they never used it. And some of this chap shouted out and objected. And I said, yes, but you only did it according to the rabbinic interpretation. And he sort of sunk down, which is perfectly true. They found clever ways of saying, oh, we've kept the Jubilee because we, you know, send a packet of crisps off to somebody. Or, you know, it's something like that. It was the minuscule things they did, but they weren't fulfilling anything like what the Jubilee was all about. And it was the same. I had that once with women being taught as well. I said that the first complete educational policy was done by the Anabaptists in such and such a year, you know, 16th century. And this Jew objected and said, well, the Jews always taught their women how to read and so forth. Sorry, they said, we've always wanted our women to learn. I said, but you never taught them. They didn't learn. They didn't learn how to read and write. But you see, you have, you use the word them, mankind, to cover the women as well, so that they get dragged in there. So you've got these clever words that you used to cover up and say, we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. And that's, we call it the Jesuit, what do we call it? It's a process of, anyway, using your minds to try and justify what you're doing. And you can work it all the way around. A Jesuit in the end can prove that black's white using his reasons, and that's what they practice, doing that sort of thing. Well, that's a part again of what Jesus is getting at when he's saying about how they misinterpreted. They said, we take a vow and you don't have to look after your aged parents anymore. So you know, you need to remind Debbie of that on my behalf occasionally. So we do have, in other words, we put relationships, looking after our parents first, rather than whether we've given our money, we've vowed it away for God, because they didn't really. They said it was belonging to God, but they used it. They used their money, but it's just that we've outwardly, ostensibly gone through a little ceremony where we've given it to God. Oh, it goes very fast.
Used to be. but I think one of the dangers of the church generally suffers from is that it's following that pattern and it's so full of programs.
Oh, yeah.
That we end up by doing the programs rather than developing our own personal walk with the Lord through the pastor, etc. If you see that's a danger.
Yeah. I think it the speed up of time, as it were, is it just rushes life away and time for God away. Everything else has to get done, because otherwise the tax man will be after me, or the local government will be complaining about the drains or something or other. So we've always got something we've got to be rushing to, when in fact we are miles away from the Lord.
People leaving the church generally, you know, we've got growth offensive, try time and time again to get back to church. And
yeah.
They just get immediately hit this wall of doing.
Yeah, doing things.
And they walk away from it. It's sad to see. I think it's a really big challenge for the church in the 21st century.
It is. Well, I've often quoted it, but largely because it is a pagan who's saying something true. Which is not impossible by any means. Even Caiaphas said something that was true. But Juvenal said, a life unreflected upon is worthless. Yeah. But we know we don't have time to reflect on it, do we? It's gone before you catch it to look at it, even. It's gone. You know? And that's what we've got to fight against, and why lots of people give up and go and live in the Shetland Islands or and commune with the sheep. Whatever. I'd like to do that, actually. Wouldn't you? You like it up there. Yeah. Shetland's a bit barren, aren't they?
Normally going there for a week's holiday.
So we do have to keep working at guarding time with God.
There's quite a good book I read recently called The War of Art. I think, and it talks mainly addresses the kind of resistance that you meet whenever you whenever you want to pursue your true passion. You know, so you're
very clever.
You can almost tell what your calling is by the areas where you find resistance. You know.
Yes.
So, you know, if you want to be a poet or whatever, you know, you always, as you sit down to write, 101 things come to mind.
Yeah.
Kind of thing. But I think it can be translated into spiritual.
Oh yeah, I think so.
And calling, you know.
I think
as
so.
Well, and the things in our life that try and take us away from it, you know, including the enemy. So.
Well, there's been some good questions. Any more? Oh no. Did you write this one down?
I've got two. I'll go with one, and then if I've got time, I'll do the other one. When Faith in You started your ministry, how did you find the right balance with family life and ministry? I mean, did you have your parents at all, or your parents around to help, or were you on your own?
We're on our own, all right. No, I don't know how to start that one. I never knew Faith's father. I knew her mother, and she was one of those good ladies who became a mayor of her town and was a magistrate and so on, although she left schooling at 15, so she was worked for the people, and her faith became more evident as time went on, actually, and I knew she liked me. So I never had any problems with mothers-in-law, but she certainly, you know, put herself into her children and then let them go, never interfered. I'd already left home. My father then died, and my mother was looked after largely by my brother. He went to live in a sort of granny flat on the side of the house there, which I've always thanked my brother for doing it, because he's the older brother and he took it upon himself. That was his responsibility. But it meant I could go on in my ministry, which meant that both Faith and myself had ministries before ever we came together. So that was sort of the background of it. When we came together, we were just on our own, but with growing, developing gifts and ministries, which we had been working with. She had been a nurse. She'd worked in, she went to work in the Scripture Gift Mission office, where she was using, she's very intelligent, Faith, and she had this ability to check out various language translations of the Bible, even if she didn't know the language, because she had the ability to judge from the things that were, you know, given to her to assess. In fact, in the first year when she was doing her training, she found a mistake in the training manual, which meant the next year they asked her to come and teach it. She was teaching in the Wycliffe Bible Translators in summer school. So anyway, she had she'd been a nurse. She'd been in that translation area, and she was also working with a lady who was a bit of a hard-nailed character. But she got an old church building in Lambeth area, Bermondsey area, I think it was, and they ran a printing press there and looked after these kids who used to throw lumps of iron around and do all sorts of interesting things in the youth work. So she had her developing ministry. I was much more comfortably doing a lot of work in universities where they didn't throw iron bars at you. And so when we came together, we sort of coalesced what we were doing. I'm just trying to think of 64 to 74. It was about 9 years before we started ICTHUS. By that time, we had two children, and so she was taken up more with caring for the children than I was. That's why whenever she starts telling a story, I'm saying, she says, Roger was away at the time. So that was the best way to do it, really, wasn't it? And so she's that meant that, well, yes, we were just dependent on God. We didn't have anything at all. We didn't have a the first house. Well, we lived in a tiny little one room of a friend's house where we didn't have a bed. We put a mattress on the floor and it nearly covered the room, a little council house type thing. And we really did have the traditional classic orange boxes each side of the of the bed to put our stuff on, and that's where we started off in our first home. Then we bought a house, but you see, who's going to give me a mortgage to buy a house? Well, nobody. So I agreed with a guy who is now passed to the Lord, on to the Lord, and his wife. The young man I'd known, I'd known him for a long while, but he'd got married to a girl that we didn't know very much about. But he put his name to a mortgage. Well, we both put our names to a mortgage, and we said, you know, I had a little bit of capital I'd saved, and so we started on our first house. He was meant to look after the house, and the woman was to do some of the thing, and Faith and I would take people in, minister to them, and so on. So that was our second home, and it was a big house. It was I can show it to you. I'll go to Erith, Erith and Belvedere down that way, and that house was we built bunk beds into it and took people in off the streets. And people from the local hospital. There's a mental hospital down into Bexley, and we used to bring them all in, especially weekends. But at first we took anybody and everybody in, and that just about, you know, was impossible. So we used to cut it down a bit and say we'd have everybody over the weekends, but if they were really bad cases, we might just keep them for a bit. But anyway, that's how we got going with but then this guy's wife, and I'm hesitating to speak because I don't know whether the sister-in-law is still alive, but she just lives over there, not far away. No, it's a bit further up that way, over that way. And she's a very old lady now, and so I don't want to be unkind to her. She belongs to the Methodist Church on here. But this girl, the sister-in-law, who I didn't really know, she turned out to be really a kleptomaniac. She couldn't keep her hands off money. So we'd have people there and they would lose their money. And then I began to find out what it was. So I was desperate. I thought, God gave me this little bit of money as a capital to put down on the house and with this chap. And now we've got to this impossible situation because we were a mortgage commitment together. So I prayed about it all over one weekend. I say prayed about it, I worried about it. I worried before God, you know how it is. And on the Monday morning decided to go and take the bull by the horns. Went in to speak to him. And as soon as I began, well to them, as soon as I began to talk to him, she just threw up a fit of frenzy and screamed and ran out of the room. And so, you know, I sort of talked to the fellow, won't use his name, trying not to use his name. And that was that. But I could never get to her. She just locked herself in her room. It was a big house, and she got her part, and they locked it up. And just kept praying. On the Wednesday, suddenly a van arrived. They threw all their goods into it and disappeared. Took me about 6 months to find out where they got to. So I went to the, not realizing how these things work in the financial world, of which I was totally ignorant. So I went down to the place where we were paying our mortgage and explained what had happened, that my co-partner has defected, you know, the man who had all the credentials of a regular job so we could pay that. And they said, well, you just better try and do what you can. And if it goes, we have to call it in, and we call it in. So that's how we got our first house, because we just prayed, and almost every penny we got, we piled into buying this wretched house, which doesn't sound very much these days, so I told you the price, but in those days, you know, we still used farthings, I think. Money was different. And by that time, you see, we had a fairly... couldn't say well known, but established practice that we were there serving people off the streets in the universities. We've set up in our home regular meetings in which we would minister to folk. People would come to us, and that's how we began, really. We thought we were going to go abroad, but quite clearly the Lord said you've got to stay in London.
Country?
India. So I never got there. Been to 60 something countries, but I've never been to India. But we had a friend who, through a friend, there was a man called Buck Singh. Anybody heard of him? Buck Singh? He was a kind of Watchman Nee amongst the Indians, whereas Watchman Nee was, of course, amongst the Chinese. Very similar. And they planted hundreds of churches in India, and he's the only man that's ever ordained me. He laid hands on me and prayed for faith and myself when we were quite young, and prayed for us. He's dead now, of course. And Buck Singh, yes, he's a great man. So we thought we might have gone out there and joined in the work, which was flourishing out there very much. But we stayed. We also at that time we had a... Yeah, I'm not doing what I said I was going to do, was answer your questions, was it? Answering the wrong ones. But we had a man called Edgar Trout, and Edgar had been a sort of seaman's mission chap, been a seaman himself, but this was down in Plymouth. And he... You may have hear Faith mentioning, she tells the stories better than I do in these things, but he was the man that was opened up the Moors murders, that if you're British you will remember the Moors murders, terrible as they were, because he had a call one night from a woman that had been counselled, and she said, I witnessed the murders and so on, and they came, so Edgar, what do we do? Well, he had access all over the place, had access to Buckingham Palace and all sorts of interesting, and down in the streets of Plymouth, his very broad sort of ministry of counselling, and he used his house in the way that we were modelling on the sort of thing that, we didn't model on him at first, but we did the same sort of thing with our home. And he taught us a great deal about deliverance ministry and supernatural ministry and inner healing, just by talking things through with us, giving examples, praying with us, instructing us, and so on. So Edgar was a bit of our mentor for us, and that's how we were running our home. Until we got to the place where, with two children, one... Oh, here's some funny, lots of funny stories. I mean, if you didn't laugh, you'd cry your eyes out, because people get themselves in such a mess, don't they? But we had a dear lady who was about middle age, but she was working with the OM, and she'd come back for a bit of a furlough, and and we put her up, you see, in our home, because it's the sort of thing we did for any waif and stray that was around. And we explained, well, we've got a difficult lady that we've had all so many weeks. So just, you know, oh, she said, I'd love to be able to help, you know, and so on. We thought, oh, yeah. So anyway, we put them in the room together up the top. We had an attic room, we had another level, and we had the bottom one. And in the morning when they came down at breakfast, this weirdo girl said, do you know what I thought of last night when you were there with the sheet over you? And this girl, no. She's going on like this. It went on quite a long conversation, actually, at breakfast. She wouldn't stay with us anymore. She whipped off. But this dear lady was kind of typical of some of the people we used to take in. And in the end, she was threatening our children. And so we had to lock up our bedroom at night because we had the kids in. They were still young enough to be in cots. That's Chris and Juliet, not Debbie. She came along well afterwards. And so it was getting a bit difficult, so we did move her to another place. Bless her. Don't know where she is now. Don't know a lot of those people. We had a fellow who's always coming and banging on the door, and he never changed his clothes, I think, but he had this sweatshirt with Rocky. That was his name, Rocky. So Rocky would appear, and Rocky would say, have you got, and I've forgotten the name of the chap now, but he was always looking for, say, Terry or somebody. I was, have you got Terry here? Because he owed him 50 quid, you know, and he was after him. His whole life centered around the cafe down by the station where he would just sit and drink and looking for this Terry who owed him £50. And he'd appear at the door while Terry would be, because he was hiding with us, he'd whip out the back and through the hedge. And yeah, some good stories. Yeah, life was good in those days. I haven't got so many of those around at the moment, so don't help me find them at the moment. Yep, so that's how we started and went on.
See, if you had to give us, say, one golden rule to keep our balance between service.
That was your question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I wasn't doing it so much. But if you had to give us.
But I was saying all that because, no, we didn't. I'm sure we should have done. We should have done, but we were young and irresponsible, and so we did all sorts of things we shouldn't have done.
You had to do it over again?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I haven't got the energy I had then, but oh, yeah. We had all our belongings stolen once, and that was the OM's fault too, actually.
No, you're kidding.
And three burglaries since we've been in around the corner.
I was going to ask a similar question. The UN Faith in 1974, if you were starting out now, what do you think you would be doing in terms of ministry, or what would your approach would be now?
Well, I live rather idealistically, which probably has caused all the problems. I didn't have any rules very much at all, and I thought that if you live out a life with God in the Spirit, that people would follow it and copy it. They do and they don't. And unfortunately, church leadership is more than that. And I've had to learn that, you see. That's where I got all my problems from. Because it was, well, nobody was teaching us in those days, except people like Edgar, and his first thing he said to us, that not all the people that come to you are sent by God, some the enemy sends to you. That was a golden rule. Yeah, yeah, I got one or two here and there. And so we learnt by making all the mistakes. That's a, my life's just been one great mistake all the way. And still, I still know nothing. And we should have been much clearer, and I should have been much clearer about people that I had these reservations about, and I should have put guards up and said, no, you can't do that, or you mustn't enter into that area, or I'm not going to give you a position so that you can take off a congregation every now and again, which is what people have done. So probably not.
No,
I don't know.
You know, that was really unique, and there are people that you probably really did help in that house, whereas all the ones you're saying you didn't.
Yeah.
But I'm sure there are. But you know, there's so much more legislation, isn't there?
Oh yes.
To be able to
have
a calling and open your home and, and you know, just build bunks and let people come in.
Well, we not only had the people, but we had the man who, in the Christian world, do you know, I've forgotten his name at the moment, he'll probably come back to me, but he went to a place called Northanger, something like Jane Austen name Abbey or something, not an Abbey House, and he was the first Christian to be willing to take in drug addicts. This was before the government ever had anything for drug addicts. It was way back in those days. First of all, he stayed with us, and because we'd had one or two drug addicts and so on. And then they started off, what was the name of the place? I've closed it down since, down towards Croydon. Cane Hill, was it?
Yeah.
It's where they had the drugs, wasn't it? Druggies. Before ever that started, he started off and so forth. And it's interesting, these things, how they work, well, why they work. He had somebody working with him after a while who had been my commanding officer when I was in the Air Force. He'd been an Air Commodore, which is one up on a group captain, pretty high. And he was a very gentle sort of man. Turned out he'd had a bit of connection with the moral rearmament movement in his early days. But he and my fellow believer, we were a couple of junior officers, very junior, and we actually prayed with him at one time and spoke with him and his wife about the Lord, and he was very, very open and interested. The terribly sad thing was his two children, this was in the early days when drugs were first beginning to come in, both of his children, a boy and a girl, they both died on drugs. He was so moved by this that I think he threw his lot in with Christ, because otherwise he wouldn't have been working with this friend of ours who started off. And in his retirement, this was, because he retired soon after that, over in this place. So, you know, very tiny little contact in a way. In fact, I'd prayed with him also when we were trying it. We used to, in those days, we didn't have all this sophisticated communications. We had what was called a tannoy system that went through all the barracks. And we were wanting to get on and preach the gospel on it, you see, to the men. So you wouldn't get away with that probably today. I don't know. You've got to try, you see. You just don't know. And so young and inexperienced and ignorant, chaplain, I went to the chaplains. There were four of them. None of them really preached the gospel, except perhaps the Catholic might have done, I don't know. Then we weren't into Catholicism in those days too well to be able to judge. But he's a nice guy. Father Moriarty, would you believe it? No. but the others, they were all saying, no, we mustn't give the men too much religion. So when I got an opportunity to see the CO, you know, I have to put in a request to see the commanding officer, who really was a bigwig in the Air Force, an Air Commodore. Anyway, I got in there and I told him what we wanted to do. And he said, well, you know, we don't want to give the men too much religion, do we? I said, no, sir. But it's not religion, you know, it's just Jesus does things in our... Oh, yes, 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 quite quiet. And so I said, I said, if we, you know, he said, I don't really know what to do. I said, well, if we don't have to do so, we ought to pray about it. Oh, yes, he said, you pray. And I understood him to mean on the spot. Yeah. Probably looking back on it, on reflection, it was... So I whipped my berry off. I said, Lord, you know, we want to see the men. Please bless you. And because he couldn't refuse after that, could he? Not only we were trying to get on once a fortnight, we were on every night, or every weeknight. Yeah. And we used to put, anybody who got converted, and quite a few were getting converted, we'd put them on, put their testimony through the Tannoy system, you see. And yes, I don't think they knew how to follow up, bless them. Well, the wing commander chaplain, he was a Church of England guy, of course, big noise, he knew more about spiritism than he knew about Christianity. You've no idea what Christianity in this country was like 50 years ago. It was at a low ebb. Evangelicals were a very small number of people, community. Now, of course, they're taking over the Church of England gradually. The people that we've trained all go to Church of England. They don't capture that little bit of my example. But there you are. Those are the mistakes I've made. Well, what's the next question? Go on then.
Roman Catholics, the Pope announced today that forgiveness for abortion.
Yeah.
Because a major step, you know, this is another, before he said this, you had an abortion, you couldn't have forgiveness.
Yeah. It is. It's strange that, you know, we would say that you can forgive murderers, but because he hasn't seen anything about the verse that says that if you do murder, you haven't got eternal life in you. He didn't say anything about that. But it was a bit of a breakthrough because there are women everywhere. And do you mean to say they're unsavable? The whole point of the gospel is that you can save them. Of course, it's got to repent. Hope he might have said that, I'm not sure. Repentance and then confession of sin and then a changed life. But there are those... why should that be the unforgivable sin sort of thing? So it was a step forward.
I think we need to pray for him because I think also the more...
Oh, yeah.
Cardinals will be damned
up. Oh, yeah. Mm. Perhaps they'll shoot him. I think that, I really think that the one who only lasted 50 days, I think they poisoned him.
Really?
Hmm. Yeah, I'm not into too many conspiracies, but I think that was probably one. Do you remember who that was, which one it was? He was a charismatic, you know. And I think they slipped something in his cocoa.
It's a book there somewhere, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, there's a chap who is, I can't think of his name now. This is the trouble, you see, when you get older, you can't remember all these names. But he wrote, he is a journalist. And he actually, and in the end, they rescinded this over in Australia. There was a baby that was killed by a dingo or something. And they made out that the mother had killed the baby.
Oh, yeah.
You remember that? Mm-hmm. And he was the journalist who kept writing about it, and eventually this woman was retrialed and she was released. Because there was no proof at all. And he was, you know, it cost him a lot because it's his reputation on the line. But that's the sort of man he was. And he did the same thing about this Pope. I've forgotten the name of the book he wrote. And in the book he said, there are six names here. And I know which one it was, but I've left. He didn't actually say the name. And it was a lot of his, what he'd been doing in research and journalism over this particular matter. So it's fascinating. But you see, the previous pope also changed the rules about purgatory. So there is a lot of change going on from the top. Whether it's filtering down to the bottom, I've no idea. The present cardinal at Westminster for England. He was a cardinal. Cardinal Hume. No, was it Hume?
It's Cormac Murphy.
That's the one. Yeah, Cormac Murphy. He was a lovely guy. Very splendid. Present one I don't know so well, but he's, you know, good enough to sit down at the Lord's table with him. Forgotten now whether he took the bread and the wine, because the first time I did that was down in 1980. We had a conference in Los Angeles, and there was a lovely guy there who'd seen a terrific move of the spirit amongst prisoners just over the border in Juarez in Mexico, and he was there. But yeah, tragedy really. We were all there seeking to move on with God together, and he was one of them, and he was, you know, I did a session, and chap who's a bishop, Church of England now, I forgot his name, and this chap, we all did sessions in this inquiry time, as it were, together, but he couldn't break bread with us because of the Catholic rules. But they let you do it then. Now, do they know they're breaking the rules?
Yeah.
Now, is that good? Are you encouraging them to sin?
At the appropriate moment in the service, I looked up at the abbot and when he was. I broke bread with him, it was lovely.
Yeah.
But did you have normal bread, or did you have that bread? Like this little.
Oh, the wafers, I can't remember. It was a very small group, about maybe 15 of us.
So he did this instead of this.
But that I thought that was a real breakthrough, because many years ago we did a seminar in America, and I always said to people, oh, look, we're going to have communion, but I'm a lay pastor, and if you can't celebrate that, I understand. You know, don't feel, because your tradition says you can't, I don't feel offended. Mm. And there was a nun amongst them, and she checked with her mother superior, and she came back and said, no, I can't take bread and wine, you know, part of it. But she said, can I help you with the communion?
Mm.
And I said, yeah, of course you can. And she helped me, and she said, will you bless me, which was a real privilege.
Mm.
And it was really amazing. It really was amazing.
Mm.
All she couldn't do was take the bread and wine. It was a really lovely experience, you know, because it was understanding, you know.
Mm.
You have a favourite Bible verse?
Favourite Bible verse? Well, I've always dropped back onto, when I'm asked such a question, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is by the faithfulness of Christ, and that by any means I might attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And then it goes on that not that I'd already obtained or already arrived, but I press on for the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you.
Can I ask one last thing? It's a verse that has been bugging me for 7 years, and I've asked a lot of people what it means, but they never come with a clear answer. And it's about Moses. When God says to Moses that he's got to go back to Egypt, he says, Moses went back to Egypt.
Oh, about the circumcising.
He says the Lord. So in verse 4, chapter 4, it says 24, chapter 4. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Sipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. And said, it's really weird. And said, surely you're the bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.
Mm.
What does that mean?
It's in its actual details of things, very difficult, I think, to interpret, because we're not even sure whether it was Moses or the son that was, when it says he tried to put him to death, was it the son that was going to die or was it Moses? And so there are difficulties in getting a complete understanding of the text. But the principle of it is basically that if Moses was going to salvage the children of Israel, and he was being sent back to do that, then he had to be identified with the covenant of Israel, both whether it was him or whether it was his son, probably his son, that had to therefore have the covenant mark on him. Because the whole thing was going to be a picture of, out of Egypt who I call my son. It was going to be a picture of Israel as my son, my firstborn. So what he is enacting there before he goes down into Egypt is what God is going through in getting a son for himself who is in the covenant relationship.
What is the best answer I've ever had?
Thank you.
Thank you. He's the only one that makes sense. They said all sort of weird things.
It's a very difficult bit of scripture. Mm. But the overall sense of it is there, I think. Yeah. And it's... I mean, the firstborn sons are going to die in Egypt and so on, and there's all those problems that you're going to get with interpreting the text in a Christological way. But I think that preserves it in a sense Christologically. You've got a meaning which means something to us as Christians, because the circumcision of the flesh, nothing to do with baptism, of course, but when we translate that into the New Testament, we get it in Colossians, where it says that we are circumcised in Christ, that is, the flesh is cut away through the cross. The flesh man, the Adamic man, has been cut out. And then it goes on to say, and then we are buried with him in baptism and raised again to the glory of the Lord. So you've got circumcision, you've got buried in the baptism, and you've got coming out of baptism, you've got resurrection. So the circumcising, you know, you're a husband of blood, the blood of the cross is the cutting off of the old man, the burial is what you do with the body, you put it away, put it out of sight, don't want to see it anymore, it's finished, and then you rise again in the life of Christ. So that's how the New Testament uses the covenant sign of Israel. Well, that's all the questions you got.